And this morning we'll read Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 43. And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 43. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. Hearken, ye heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, and my speech shall still as the dew, as the showers upon the herbs, as the great rain upon the grass. For I will publish the name of the Lord. Give ye glory unto our God. Perfect is the work of the mighty God, for all his ways are judgment. God is true and without wickedness, just and righteous is he. They have corrupted themselves toward him by their vice, not being his children, but a froward and crooked generation. Do ye so reward the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath brought thee, bought thee? He hath made thee and proportioned thee. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of so many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thine elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High God divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he appointed the borders of the people, according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in the land of the wilderness, in a waste and roaring wilderness. He led him about, he taught him, and kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her birds, stretcheth out her wings, taketh them and beareth them up on her wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no strange God with him. He carried him up to the high places of the earth, that he might eat the fruits of the fields, and he caused him to suck honey out of the stone, and oil out of the hard rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of the lambs, and rams fed in Bashan, and goats with the fat of the grains of wheat, and the red liquor of the grape hast thou drunk. But he that should have been upright, when he waxed fat, spurned with his heel. Thou art fat, thou art gross, thou art laden with fatness. Therefore he forsook God that made him, and regarded not the strong God of his salvation. They provoked him with strange gods. They provoked him to anger with abominations. They offered unto devils, not to God. But to gods whom they knew not, new gods that came newly up, whom their fathers feared not. Thou hast forgotten the mighty God that begat thee, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. The Lord then saw it and was angry for the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For fire is kindled in my wrath, and shall burn unto the bottom of hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will spend plagues upon them. I will bestow mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger and consumed with heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them, with the venom of serpents creeping in the dust. The sword shall kill them without, and in the chambers fear, both the young man and the young woman, the suckling, with the man of gray hair. I have said I would scatter them abroad. I would make their remembrance to cease from among men. Save that I feared the fury of the enemy, lest their adversary should wax proud, and lest they should say, Our high hand, not the Lord, hath done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, and that they would understand this. They would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their strong God had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up? For their God is not as our God, even our enemies being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom, and the vines of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters be bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel gall of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance and recompense are mine. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their destruction is at hand. The things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent toward his servants when he seeth that their power is gone, and none shut up in hold nor left abroad. When men shall say, where are their gods, their mighty God in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and did drink the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your refuge. Behold now, for I am he, and there is no gods with me. I kill and give life. I wound and I make whole. Neither are there any that can deliver out of mine hand. For if I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will execute vengeance on my enemies. I will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall eat flesh, for the blood of the slain and of the captives, when I begin to take vengeance of the enemy. Ye nations, praise his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will execute vengeance upon his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. And that ends the reading of God's word, and let's pray. And Father, be with us now as we have turned here. We pray you would help us to see the things that are spoken and understand them in context. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Okay, you remember then, as we turn here to the Song of Moses, that this is a song God gave by revelation. And we saw 2 weeks ago, we dealt with this question of what is song and what is it designed to do. Well, this song is used by God to communicate a knowledge of God and of the world. And so you communicate an outlook and an understanding of the world around you. It's used to communicate affections of the heart, or in this case, to communicate a required outlook that is man's duty. In other words, the outlook that we have upon the world is not an optional thing. It's not, I think I choose to be, what were these things? I choose to be positive, and everything, I'm going to look at everything in a positive light, and it's just kind of as if everything in the world is to be looked at in a positive light and not a negative light, so it's sort of a self-adopted autonomy. I choose to look at the world in this way. Well, the Song of Moses commands the children of Israel to look at the world in the way that God looks at the world, which is not all one thing and all another thing. It's with understanding. It's with a seeking after the work of God and the duty of man respecting that work. And so you've got a required outlook that is man's duty, which leads then to the interpretation of man's troubles in history. So this is to be taught to the children of Israel because it testifies against them why they're in trouble. Testifies to the future generations. And of course, Moses is told that this won't depart from the mouths of the children of Israel all the while. And in this case, also, God speaks prophetically as only he can do. He's telling us what will happen in history. And that is significant. And again, man can't make up a song to do this. Only God can make up a song that speaks prophetically. Well, these ends for which the song is used correspond to sections in the Song of Moses. We identified the reasons for song and the way song is used. Now let's look at the sections. Revelation about the character and work of God is prominent in verses 1 to 4 and then in verses 39 to 43. The work of God on behalf of the people, which forms the basis of their duty, That's verses 7 to 14. Israel's sin, which is foretold and is the reason for the song, that's verses 5 to 6 and verses 15 to 38. And then there are prophetic aspects of the song which are significant, verses 21, 25, and 43. And so that's how we'll sort of tear this thing apart. Okay, verse 1, calling heaven and earth as witnesses. That has captured the attention of expositors. And the question is, how shall we understand it? You know, again, hearken ye heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Is Moses calling upon heaven as an inanimate object and earth as an inanimate object? Or does he mean something else by it? You know, one strain of thought makes it to be the inanimate, and you could take Luke 19 at verse 36. As he went by, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was now come near to the going down of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the great works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest places. Then some of the Pharisees of the company said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. But he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would cry. The stones would cry out the same thing to the glory of the Savior riding into Jerusalem. Well, and so some interpreters have taken heaven and earth in that same sense. If they held their peace, the rocks would cry out. I prefer Jesus' exposition in Matthew 23, beginning at verse 20. Whosoever therefore sweareth by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso sweareth by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwell therein. And he that sweareth by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Okay? And so Jesus' construct is, if you swear by heaven, you're swearing by the throne of God and by God himself. Now, that was, as over and against the scribes and Pharisees, making these distinctions about whether or not your oath was binding and God would enforce it. Okay, fair enough. We're not talking about the same circumstance, but the idea of calling upon heaven calls upon God. And really, it calls, in this case, we're looking for witnesses, calls upon the host of heaven to understand and to testify the truth of what is being stated here. And so it's in that sense that I take this. To call heaven as a witness is to call upon the host of heaven who has seen this all. And to call earth to witness is to call upon men who are present heirs, who are walking in the earth, who with a degree of knowledge and objectivity may judge. And so the fact that heaven is called and earth is called is to say that I'm calling on everyone to see, and everyone will agree when this is all done, you know, that God has been faithful to his word. And for that business of the earth, look at verse 21. No, that's not what I want. Let me see here. Verse 31. For their God is not as our God, even our enemies being judges. And there's an aspect of the earth, even the enemies, testifying. Then verses 37 to 38. When men shall say, where are their gods, their mighty God in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices, and drink the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your refuge. See, and so everyone's going to say, you know, the God of Israel is not like our gods. And the gods they called upon can't help them. So that's the sense that is in this calling of heaven and earth to witness. You know, it's the fact that even men, when you talk about the earth, even men will understand the things that are presented here. And that's significant. Verses 2 to 4 lay out the topic of the song, which is the work of God in history. And we're told in verse 2, the doctrine of God is the great benefit which gives men understanding. Doctrine or teaching is compared to gentle showers of dew that make the herbs grow in one sense, and it's also like great rain on thick pastures which cause an increase. So whether we're talking about herbs growing, the word of God is like gentle rain, like dew upon the herbs that cause them to grow. If you're talking about plush pastures, the pastures of Bashan, it's like a great rain upon those pastures. There's enough rain that fell to give every herb, every blade of grass what it needs to grow. And of course it creates plushness and so on. That's the picture of the doctrine of the Word of God. So if you want growth, if you want understanding, if you want prosperity, you need the teaching of God's Word. And that's what is being presented to the children of Israel here. It's the teaching of God's Word. God's Word falling like rain, being the thing that everything needs in order to grow. Those things revealed in the song tend to the glory of God. And if you want to know God as He reveals Himself, give attention to the song. For I will publish the name of the Lord. Give ye glory unto our God. Give attention to it, because God is true. Perfect is the work of the mighty God, for all His ways are judgment. God is pure and without wickedness, just and righteous is He. Again, God's true, His work is perfect, it's righteous, He is just. That's what you can expect in the dispensation of God and the treatment of God that you will get as Israel in possession of the promised land. Now, this is a call to interpret human history in terms of the providence and work of God. Nothing happens apart from God's providence. The world is not spiraling out of control as if there was no God. Underlying even today's apostasy and wickedness are both judgment and truth. So that's to move ahead for a minute. But if we understand what's going on in Israel, or what goes on with the history of the Israelites taking possession of the promised land, judgment and captivity ultimately, or the destruction of Jerusalem, we should understand this all in terms of God's righteousness and truth. And if we try to understand our own world in this day, with all of the abominations and apostasy and circumstances, we ought to understand today's world in terms of God's righteousness, His justice, and truth. And that's what we're seeing regardless the events of human history. So the call here is to interpret human history in terms of God, in terms of His providence and work. And even when there's apostasy and wickedness, to see God's judgment and truth. So He is, what is God doing? He is at once paying recompense to His enemies and at the same time accomplishing His purpose and prevailing by victory. And His prevailing and victory is certain. It is sure. It is without contradiction. The question, however, is not why do bad things happen to good people? You know, isn't that somebody's book title? Why, you know, some Christian authors writing a book, why do bad things happen to good people? Now, verses 5 to 6 makes clear concerning the children of Israel, they have corrupted themselves. Okay, it's their sin, it's their fault, it's their perversity and evil. And that verse 5, they have corrupted themselves toward him by their vice, not being his children, but a froward and crooked generation. That is reminds us of Matthew 12 and verse 39. This term Jesus often used. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign, but no sign shall be given unto it, save that sign of the prophet Jonah. Matthew 16 and verse 4. The wicked generation and adulterous seek a sign. Okay, and then Mark 8 and verse 38. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words among this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed also, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And again, so verse 5, this froward and crooked generation, reminds us of that circumstance. But again, the question is not why do bad things happen to good people? It's the condition of men and of mankind. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, beginning at verse 9. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh God. They have all gone out of the way. They have been made altogether unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They have used their tongues to deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and calamity are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. The fear of God is not before their eyes. That's how God characterizes the natural man. And the question should be asked in the midst of trouble, not why do bad things happen to good people, but what have I done? That's the question that should be asked. What have I done? Israel's sin can be broadly characterized. I mean, it's really a simple characterization. If you wanted to put it in one word, the word would be that word of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, unthankfulness. They are unthankful. And that's really what the song lays out for us. Their inheritance, what they have as they come into possession of the land in the promised land, is the result of God's dealing with their fathers. Look at verse 6 to 9. Do ye so reward the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? That hath made thee and proportioned thee? Remember the days of old. Consider years of so many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thine elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High God divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he appointed the borders of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now that reference begins with what God has done for the people, but that is a reference to Genesis 10 and verse 25, to the dividing of the land in the days of Peleg. Unto Eber also were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided, and again, it's said here to be divided to the children of men. And all the way back at that time, God had in view the tribes of Israel and what he would do with those tribes of Israel. And so the land that was to be their promised land was really preserved unto them and developed for them in advance by the foreknowledge of God in the plan that he had to give it ultimately to Israel. So for hundreds of years before they came into possession of the promised land, and we can move down to Abraham and say, well, look, it was 400 years from the promise to the Exodus. And then how much further back was Peleg than that? In verse 10 to 14, this is taken up from Jacob. So not only 6 to 8 and in the time from Adam's sons, but then in 10 to 14, Jacob, he found him in a land, found him in a wilderness, the land of the wilderness, in a waste and roaring wilderness. He led him about, he taught him, he kept them as the apple of his eye. And this section discusses famine, it discusses Egypt, it discusses the Exodus, and then their possession of the land. But these heirs of all of this work and all of this history have squandered it. Now, and so sort of put this in context. Let's think about this. God was working this whole time, going all the way back to the sons of Adam. God was working and preparing to bring Israel's children into a promised land. And he worked back then. He divided the land up in a certain way that there was this possession that he would give Israel. And then he took Jacob, found him in a wilderness, took him down to Egypt, preserved him, grew him into a nation, delivered him by great temptations and plagues, brought the people to the border of the land and ultimately into the land. And all this process, you know, we can say, you know, is what? I mean, it's 1,000 years of work to bring this people into possession of a land. And they are the heirs of 1,000 years of history and all of the work that God has done to bring them there. And what they have done with that is to squander it, bestowing their praises upon wood and stone figures formed after the image of a creature. They're worshiping idols. They're giving their praise not to the God who did all this and brought them there, not to the God who worked for 1,000 years to bring them into the possession of this thing, but to fables and nonsense who ultimately they can make serve them. You know, the English translations of the text are interesting. At verse 15, for example, the King James uses Jeshurun, but Jeshurun waxed fat. And here in the Geneva Bible, the 1599 Geneva Bible, but he that should have been upright waxed fat. When he waxed fat, spurred with his heel. Thou art fat, okay? And so, Jeshurun is used in the Authorized Version at Deuteronomy 32:15, and then again 33:5 and 33:26. And the same Hebrew word is used in Isaiah 44 and verse 2. And so, in the Authorized Version, you're going to see the word Jeshurun. And the 1599 Geneva Bible makes the word less obscure by translating it. And so it's translated, he that should have been upright. So the question is, if you're a translator, is Jeshurun a proper name? Or should we translate it in terms of the attribute that it signifies? You know, but then that's how names are in the scripture. Names are given because of the attributes of the thing, and the name is somehow means that thing. The name is expressive of an attribute. So some of you, when you name your children, go to a book and say, what do these names mean? Well, this name means this, and this name means that, and so on. That's the problem that the translator has here. Is Jeshurun a proper name, or should we translate it in terms of the attribute? Well, the comparison of the two translations, you know, show you that, you know, that they're not sure what to do with it. So the point is, Jeshurun, if you have your authorized version, means he that is upright, or he that should have been upright, as it is translated in the Geneva Bible. And that much for verse 15. Well, that's the point then of verses 15 to 38. They should have been upright. They should have been thankful. They should serve God. They should recognize that their possession of the land is the gift of God. And he went to a lot of work, went to a lot of trouble to give them this land, to preserve it to them, to develop them into a nation, to bring them out of Egypt by great temptations, bring them to the land, let them inherit it. He went to a lot to do all this. They should have been thankful. They should have been upright. They should have served God in their possession of the land and walked as heirs. But instead of that, they walked as if they got it in their own power and bestowed their praises upon false gods. Now that's what the music, that's what the song is teaching to this point. And when you're at this point, you think, well, you know, this seems like a huge failure. I mean, what's the song really communicating? I mean, if we understand this in terms of what we've just said, the whole work of God here seems like a huge failure. Bringing the children of Israel into the promised land seems like a huge failure. But then we got to go back to verse 4. Perfect is the work of the mighty God, for all his ways are judgment. God is true and without wickedness, just and righteous is he. So we've got to go back then. God is not surprised here as if this was all unforeseen. Israel's apostasy, their failure to be thankful, their failure to serve God with the land that he has given them, is all a part of his perfect work and plan for creation. It's all the outworking of an eternal decree from before creation. And so, characterization of the men upon whom all this labor was bestowed is in verse 20. I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Now suddenly you have God characterizing the children of Israel as children in whom is no faith. And that's a significant thing. And of course, children in whom is no faith, that characterization can be understood from Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek him. So God cannot be pleased with them. They are children in whom is no faith. And we should understand the significance of this with Romans 10, beginning at verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confesseth to salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Grecian. For he that is Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them which bring glad tidings of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Then faith is by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I demand, have they not heard? No doubt, their sound went out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I demand, did not Israel know God? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to envy by a nation that is not my nation, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. And Isaiah is bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, and have been made manifest to them that asked not after me. And to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth mine hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So the significance then here is in verse 21. We'll start at 20 again. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. You see, that represents a change in God's disposition respecting the Jews. And Paul reiterates this purpose. Again, he's, you know, if it was Romans 10 at verse 19, I will provoke you to envy by a nation that is not my nation, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. Now look at Romans 11, beginning at verse 11. I demand then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But through their fall, salvation cometh to the Gentiles to provoke them to follow them. Wherefore, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more shall their abundance be? For in that I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, to try if by any means I might provoke them of my flesh to follow them, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits be holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And though some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, was grafted in for them, and made partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not thyself against the branches. And if thou boast thyself, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches are broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, through unbelief they are broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the bountifulness and severity of God toward them which have fallen. Severity. But toward thee bountifulness, if thou continue in his bountifulness, or else thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wast cut out of the olive tree, which was wild by nature, and was grafted contrary to nature into a right olive tree, how much more shall they that are by nature be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this secret, lest ye should be arrogant in yourselves, that partly obstinacy is come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the deliverer shall come out of Zion and turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant to them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gift and calling of God are without repentance. For even as in time past ye have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so now have they not believed, by the mercy shown unto you, that they also may obtain mercy. For God has shut up all in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the deepness of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who was his counselor, or who hath given unto him first, and he shall be recompensed? For of him, and through him, and for him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now again, that's the purpose of God in this thing, reiterated by Paul. A change in status for the children of the flesh, which brings salvation to, quote unquote, all Israel. And that change in status for the children of the flesh that brings salvation to all Israel means that we're talking about, when we say Israel, the Israel of God and not the children of the flesh. Okay? And that's the way it's used in Scripture. And so you have to understand what Scripture is teaching in order to get that out of it. So at, you know, that's a part of this text that we begin to pick up at verse 21 here. And again, I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So God is in the song that explains the judgment that has fallen upon Israel, and that is in their mouth to teach them in those days of apostasy. The very words of the song say, the Gentiles are going to believe. The Gentiles are going to come to me. The Gentiles I will bless as a form of provocation to you, as a form of bringing shame upon you. And of course, the means of bringing the blessing to these people is repentance and faith. So the status of the children of the flesh is this: God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And number two, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. So suddenly you realize, verse 20, children in whom is no faith, that characterizes the natural children, the children of the flesh, and explains their apostasy on the one hand and the judgment of God in scattering them among the nations. That problem is held up for them, even as God says, I'm calling the Gentiles and they will come to me. I will provoke you to jealousy by a people that are no people. You know, and again, they're pointed to the fact that their problem is they didn't believe God. So, God has concluded them in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. They also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, quoting Paul in Romans 11. That's the point, and that's the message that the Christian church ought to get and publish out there in the world. So we're the heirs of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And why? Because we've come to God by faith. And so we are the possessors of the promises of God. And you people are under the judgment and wrath of God because of your unbelief. Now repent and believe and seek reconciliation with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one he has set up as propitiation for sin. And again, that's a testimony we can make out there in the world. Now, as we've said, the purpose of this song is for Israel to interpret their situation and history. When they find themselves scattered and under the judgment and wrath of God, that they interpret rightly in terms of their own sin, and rightly in terms of their approach to God. And again, that's what the song is designed to teach them, designed to hold up for them. And we can remember Romans 9 at verse 31. But Israel, which followed the law of righteousness, could not attain unto the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they have stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock to make men fall, and everyone that believeth in him shall not be ashamed. That's what they ought to understand. That's what they ought to interpret. Well, that brings us then to verse 43, and a summary of the totality of the situation. As it's said here in the Geneva Bible, the 1599 Geneva Bible, Ye nations, praise his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will execute vengeance upon his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. That really doesn't capture, I don't think, that rendering doesn't really capture it. So the Authorized Version, the King James, Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Now, there's an inspired interpretation of this in Romans 15, beginning at verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And let the Gentiles praise God for his mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, and here's the quote from our text, Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all people, together. And again, Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now again, what is the teaching of the text? The work of God places Gentiles and natural children on the same basis. That's what Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, is pointing to. That Gentiles and Jews, Gentiles and natural children, are on the same basis before God. They come to God by faith, and so are saved from their sin and unrighteousness, from their unthankfulness, from their abominations and rebellion against God. This is Moses' lesson for apostate Jews, in whose teeth the song was preserved. Now, the lesson is the same for apostate Americans and other nations of the world. They must come to God by faith, repenting of their sins as they do. They must give themselves to be taught of him out of his word and law, finding their information about the world and their own being, seeking knowledge from him, submitting to his commandment, and allowing it to define what is right and wrong. Now, that's the answer for Americans and all others suffering under the judgment of God. And so again, if we put the Song of Moses in context, the idea is that they learn it now, and it'll be there preserved in their memory for so long, for generations over generations, down to the time where they stop and they look at the circumstances of their lives and they see they're under the judgment of God. This is a mess. The world in which we live is a stinking mess. We are under the hands of tyrants. We have been captured. We are suffering all kinds of trouble, tribulation, and so on. And the song is to teach them what the answer is. Well, God gave you all these things, and you didn't come to Him by faith. God did all this for you, and you were unthankful. God is the one responsible for your position, and you didn't serve Him with thankfulness in the land that He gave you, with the possessions that He gave you. That's the heritage of men in our world today. And we can talk about modern America. I guess we will in a minute. Because there are all these historical parallels. You know, anyone who has read American history and the writers dealing with the 1789 Constitution and the glories of predictions for its success, you know, think about it. You've got a wide, expansive continent really going from sea to sea that's waiting to be possessed. Tremendous resources, trees and forests and mineral deposits and streams and water and all kinds of things. And in the diversity of features alone lies the potential for meeting every need. Cities, lakes, fishing, coasts, everything you could ever want. When you think about modern America and you think about the cities, the drugs, the poverty, the homelessness. I mean, Kensington Avenue in Philadelphia is a thing that you can search and look at videos of. You know, or Detroit. You know, I saw one video that was, this was 10, 15 years ago or something like that, but it said, in 1945, Hiroshima was bombed with a nuclear bomb that the United States dropped on it. And here was a picture of modern Hiroshima with its nightlife, with the lights on and everything, huge cities and buildings and people going everywhere and cars going everywhere and so on. And in 1945, Detroit got its first Democratic mayor or something like that. And then it was a picture of all of the empty houses in Detroit with trees growing up and, you know, just trashed houses. You know, which is worse? Would you rather have an atom bomb dropped on you, or would you rather have a Democratic mayor running the place? No, it was conservatives making a point, you know. But that's the situation. The reality in the United States today is this kind of thing. Kensington Avenue in Philadelphia, San Francisco, Detroit, you name any of the cities, and the crime and the indigency and the mess that it is, the welfare and so on. But look at the countryside. Look at the rural areas. The sodomites parading their perversions. Young girls tattooed. Well, you see, my generation, they would say, tattooed like a sailor. You know, somehow the only people that printed tattoos all over their bodies were sailors. You know. But young girls are tattooed like what we used to think only sailors would do, with bones and rings in their noses and their face and their navels and more. Okay? So the Americans haven't sought it by faith. Neither do they in the modern church, but posit conservatism and reason as if it's not their ideas under the judgment of God right now. And you ask the Christian in the conservative churches, what's the problem? Well, they took prayer out of the government schools. The government schools are the problem. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 6. But you ask them, they have no idea. It's their own ideas. They're not turning to the Word of God. They're not seeking, by faith, a reformation. And so for all of this, for all of the conservative answer, it's conservatism that is the reason we are under the judgment of God. because conservative ideas are just as autonomous, just as idolatrous as the pagan ideas around us. So the answer is Isaiah 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So the interpretation of our own problem is the same thing. You have forsaken God, we can say to the American people. You have turned away from Him. His law is not in your mouth, your understanding, your mind, your reason. You reason on the basis of autonomous thinking, apart from the Word of God. And when the Word of God is presented to you, and it points to the fact that you have violated God, you know, you don't want any parts of it. That's the circumstance and the situation. So the Song of Moses is sort of, it transcends the particular condition of Israelites on this level. It's not just about the Israelites. It's about God's judgment in history upon human autonomy. And as such, it's applicable to all men who are in this same situation. You know, American history, again, is interesting because there were voices warning in American history about these same kinds of things. During the War of 1812, Francis Scott Key was an agent for the American government. He was on a British ship, the HMS Tonnant, and he was negotiating a prisoner exchange. And he was detained there on board through the bombardment of Fort McHenry during the Battle of Baltimore. And this was on the night of September 13th to 14th, 1814. You know, so we know Francis Scott Key because he memorialized an account of the bombardment that he saw in a poem which became the national anthem, and that is the Star Spangled Banner that tells the story. You know, and so, oh say, can you see through the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming? And he talks about seeing the flag flying over the fort. And the lyrics of the poem, it says, look, now our flag was still there. And then the lyric is, oh say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? Now, he's telling the story about the bombardment of Fort McHenry. And he's already said at the dawning of the light, he sees the flag, and then he asks if the flag still waves over the land of the free and the home of the brave. The old Boy Scout handbook I had a reproduction of a handwritten set of lyrics attributed to Key. And that ends with a question mark. The punctuation is important. It's a question posed to future generations before he then goes on and makes account of his experiences and his own questions and prayers. So it's an interesting fact to know that the question he posited, oh say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave, that question historically was answered. And I'm quoting now from a book by Mr. F.K. Howard, 14 Months in American Bastilles. And he says, on the morning of the 13th of September, 1861, at my residence in the city of Baltimore, I was awakened at 12 or 1 o'clock by the ringing of the bell. On going to the window, I saw a man standing on the steps below who told me that he had a message from me for Mr. S.T. Wallace. I desired to know the purport of it when he informed me that he could only deliver it me privately, as it had been rumored that the government intended to arrest the members of the legislature. And as Mr. Wallace was one of the most prominent of the delegates from the city of Baltimore, I thought it probable that the threatened outrage had been consummated. and I hurried down to the door. When I opened it, two men entered, leaving the door ajar. One of them informed me that he had an order for my arrest. In answer to my demand that he should produce the warrant or order under which he was acting, he declined to do so, but said he had instructions from Mr. Seward, the Secretary of State. I replied that I could recognize no such authority. When he stated that he intended to execute his orders and that resistance would be idle as he had a force with him sufficient to render it unavailing. As he spoke, several men entered the house, more than one of whom were armed with revolvers, which I saw in their belts. There was no one in the house when it was thus invaded, except my wife, children, and servants. And under such circumstances, I, of course, abandoned all idea of resistance. I went to my library and sent for my wife, who soon joined me there. When I was informed that neither of us would be permitted to leave the room until the house had been searched, how many men were present, I am unable to say, but two or three were stationed in my library and one at the front door, and I saw several others passing from time to time along the passage. The leader of the gang then began to search the apartment. Every drawer and box was thoroughly ransacked, as also were my portfolio and writing desk and every other place that could possibly be supposed to hold any papers. All my private memoranda, bills, notebooks, and letters were collected together to be carried off. Every room in the house subsequently underwent a similar search. After the first two rooms had thus been searched, I was told that I could not remain longer, but must prepare to go to Fort McHenry. I went upstairs to finish dressing, accompanied by the leader of the party, and I saw that the men were stationed in all parts of the house, one even standing sentinel at the door of my children's nursery. Having dressed and packed up a change of clothes and a few other articles, I went down into the library and was notified that I must at once depart. I demanded permission to send for my wife's brother or father, who were in the immediate neighborhood, but was refused. My wife then desired to go to her children's room, and this request was refused. I was forced to submit and ordering my servants to remain in the room with my wife, and giving decided expression to my feelings concerning the outrage perpetrated upon me and the miserable tyrants who had authorized it, I got into the carriage which was waiting to convey me to Fort McHenry. Two men wearing badges of the police force, which the government had organized, escorted me to the fort. It was with a bitter pang that I left my house in possession of the miscreants who had invaded it. I afterwards learned that the search was continued for some time, and it was not until after 3 o'clock in the morning that they left the premises. I reached Fort McHenry about 2 o'clock in the morning. There I found several of my friends, and others were brought in a few minutes afterwards. One of the two were brought in later in the day, making 15 in all. Among them were most of the members of the legislature from Baltimore, Mr. Brown, the mayor of the city, and one of our representatives in Congress, Mr. May. They were all gentlemen of high social position and of impeachable character, and each of them had been arrested, as has been said, solely on account of his political opinions, no definite charge having been then or afterwards preferred against them. Two small rooms were assigned us during our stay. In the smaller one of these, I was placed with three companions. The furniture consisted of three or four chairs and an old rickety bedstead, upon which was the filthiest apology for a bed I ever saw. There was also a tolerably clean-looking mattress lying in one corner. Upon this mattress and upon the chairs and bedstead, we vainly tried to get a few hours of sleep. The rooms were in the second story of the building, and opened upon a narrow balcony which we were allowed to use, sentinels, however, being stationed on it. When I looked out in the morning, I could not help being struck by an odd and not pleasant coincidence. On that day, 47 years before, my grandfather, Mr. F.S. Key, then a prisoner on a British ship, had witnessed the bombardment of Fort McHenry. When on the following morning the hostile fleet drew off defeated, he wrote the song so long popular throughout the country, "The Star-Spangled Banner." As I stood upon the very scene of that conflict, I could not but contrast my position with his 47 years before. The flag which he had then so proudly held, I saw waving at the same place over the victims of as vulgar and brutal a despotism as modern times have witnessed. F.K. Howard, Francis Key Howard. So that's the maternal grandson of Francis Scott Key, who answered the question. It's a brutal tyranny. And so the question, does the Star-Spangled Banner yet wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave? It's still a question mark if you get the original lyrics of the song. Well, they make it into an affirmation. But it's an affirmation that Mr. Howard clearly denied. Now, it's a brutal despotism. Now, you can't help but hear in that the various arrests on this January 6th business. Okay? And the idea of calling people down to the Capitol to be speakers and then canceling the speech, but then they were there and ready to speak to people and sweeping them into the Capitol and then arresting them. It's the same kind of stuff, the same kind of despotism and tyranny going on in our day today. The Lincolnites are still in control. And in that sense, there are historical parallels between the Song of Moses and the American experience. You know, you can look at the possession of a new world, as they called it, which was virtually unpopulated except by few idolatrous Indian tribes running around half naked and worshiping idols. Okay? And the English peoples coming into possession of this vast continent with all the resources and everything else. And then the unthankfulness that exists as a result of the prosperity that God gave us. And the judgment of God upon our possession of the land in all of the abominations that are going on before us, the degeneracy, the destruction of the cities, the idolatry of the people, all of that is the very same. And the question then is, well, you know, what do we do about it? Repent and believe the gospel. And that's what we have to be careful of ourselves. And it's the only message that we can take America as far as something that will turn the plight. And really, it's not just America. I mean, it's the whole world. It's the whole Western world. The Western world is all in the same thing. They have squandered the blessings of God. And the overthrow of that squandering is available only to them through repentance and faith. And that has to be our message to the people. Let's pray. And Father, we do pray that we would see ourselves in the Song of Moses, that we would see and understand our world in that song, and that we would have the same answer held up for us by Moses, that they are a people in whom is no faith. That's the problem. And so we pray that you would send your word and your spirit and cause men to repent and believe and turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.